2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And we will, just for a moment, we will still our hearts in prayer and we will seek the Lord for His blessing upon the ministry of His precious and inspired word. One other announcement, actually, before I pray. The drive-in services, as I said, will be each Sunday night. We'll be having a special visit next Sunday night, the 12th, from the Reverend Fred Greenfield at the drive-in service. He'll be bringing his accordion and he'll be singing and preaching. I'll be preaching next Sunday morning, and then the Reverend Greenfield will be with us next Sunday night at the drive-in service. So do keep that in mind, and we encourage you to come along and support the meetings. Now we pray before we come to the preaching of God's word. Our Father and our God, we come to Thee this morning in Jesus' name once more. We still our hearts in the presence of God. We say, Lord, even though Thy people are at home, they're listening in on their computer, their tablet, their phone, their handheld device, whatever it may be, we ask that the presence and the blessing, the power of the Lord will attend now to the ministry of God's precious word. Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Teach us Thy law. Instruct us in Thy ways. And may we not merely be hearers of the word, but may we be doers of Thy word. For we know, James the Apostle tells us, that this is the man or the woman who is blessed of God. Hear and answer prayer. Give help now in the ministry of Thy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to take as my text this morning the words of verse 3 of 2 Chronicles chapter 29. He, that is Hezekiah, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. This verse of Scripture sums up not only the chapter that we have read from, but it sums up the early part of Hezekiah's reign and work as the king of Judah. Hezekiah was one of the greatest ever kings of Judah. It has to be said that after David, he stands out as one of the kings that really excelled in the kingdom and for the Lord. There were a number of men after David who were great men, and Hezekiah was one of them. If you want to know a little bit about his character, you have to turn back to 2 Kings and the chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. And there we read a number of things about him, just to set the scene as to the type of man that he was. In verse 5 of 2 Kings 18, we see his faith in God. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. He was a man who knew the Lord's salvation. He was a man who had faith, saving faith, living faith in the Lord. He trusted the Lord. You'll see in verse 6 of that chapter, not only his faith in God, but his faithfulness to God. For it tells us he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments. And so we discover not only was he a believing man and a man of faith, but he was one who faithfully lived for the Lord. And you'll notice what faithful living entails. He clave to the Lord. He didn't depart from Him. He didn't separate from Him. He was joined to him and he held on to him and he was with him in all ways of his life. He departed not from following him. He didn't backslide. He didn't get away from the Lord and into sin. He didn't turn his back at any point upon the Lord. And he faithfully kept the commandments of the Lord. That's Christian living. Keeping the commandments don't save us. But when we are saved to live for the Lord, there will be a keeping of the commands of the Lord. Then you will notice in this passage also not only his faith in God and his faithfulness to God, but his favor from God. Verse 7, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went. It's a wonderful study in the Bible to notice in particular men who it is said that they prospered. No, it's not talking about them prospering materially or physically or financially or socially, but it's a spiritual prospering in the work of the Lord. And he's one of those men. And it tells us he prospered for the Lord because the Lord was with him and the Lord favored him. This gives you a little flavor, a little insight into the character of this man in his life and in his work. When you come to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, it's not so much his faith in God or his faithfulness to God or his favor from God that is in view, but it is his fervor for God, his service for the Lord. He was fervent in serving the Lord. And how was that manifest? How did that display itself within his life? Well, verse 3 gives you the answer. In the first year of his reign, one of his priorities, whenever a new prime minister comes into office or a new president, the media and the critics, they want to know, what is your program for government? What do you intend to do and when do you intend to do it? And what is your priority for the first year or the first 18 months? Well, in the first year, Hezekiah coming to the throne, his priority was to open the house of the Lord. His father had closed it. His father was a man named Ahaz. You read about him in chapter 28. Ahaz was a wretch of a man, and he was a wretch of a king. He was a wicked man. He was an evil king and an evil ruler, and he led his people astray. You'll read about him in chapter 28. He walked in the ways of Israel's kings. He turned himself and his people to idolatry, and eventually in his reign, he closed the doors of the temple so that the people could not go up to worship or sacrifice. Hezekiah, as a son, it has to be said, is a marvel of grace. The fact that he was the son of such a wicked and godless man, yet it is evident that he was converted. We believe that his mother was a godly woman. She was saved and she brought him up and he trusted in his mother's God. But he's a marvel of grace. Oh, the Lord can save. Other family members, other influences might be for evil, but God can take out of the worst of homes or the worst of circumstances. He can take a little soul and he can make it a gem for him, and that's what he did for Hezekiah. And as a marvel of grace in his conversion, he determined one of the first things he would do when he came to the throne was to open the house of the Lord for public worship, and that's what he did in verse 3. Though the circumstances have been very, very different in 2020, yet the house of God, the public place for the saints to meet and worship, has been closed for some 15 to 16 weeks. And that while the circumstances in Hezekiah's day were different, yet I put it to you that as we with joy and anticipation in our hearts look forward to the house of God in Bethany opening this week, there are lessons that we can learn and that we should put in place and practice as we reopen the house of the Lord in 2020. There are many, many lessons, far too many for one service. But I have picked out four from the passage that I want to highlight and emphasize. I want you to notice, first of all, in reopening the house of the Lord, there was a call for sanctification. Look at verse 5. And said, that is Hezekiah, said unto them, that is unto the Levites. You see that in verse 4. For he brought in the priests and the Levites. He said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. This call was given to the Levites and to the priests. Hezekiah was commissioning them and charging them under God to oversee the work of the temple. They had already had that charge from the Lord. The Levites were the tribe who ministered in the holy things. When the Lord spared the firstborn in Egypt, the firstborn of the Israelites in Egypt, he said that he would, rather than taking the firstborn from every tribe to minister unto him, he would take one tribe from among the 12, and that was the Levites. And they were separated unto God to oversee the ministry and the work of the tabernacle and of the temple. And now Hezekiah is gathering them together again, and he's charging them to prepare the temple for public worship. But before they were to prepare the temple for the public worship of the people, they were to prepare themselves for that service by sanctifying their hearts. And so should every child of God prepare themselves for the service of God's house by sanctifying their hearts unto the Lord. And as we prepare to return to public worship, oh, I know you should have been doing it every week, even as you gather at home, just settling your heart, sanctifying your heart to hear the Word and witness the worship or listen to the hymns. Yet how much more important is it that as we are preparing to come back to God's house, that we sanctify our hearts. Now the word sanctify or sanctification is usually associated with personal holiness. The Catechism, which is a wonderful little document, the shorter Catechism, defines sanctification. So sanctification is a work of God's Spirit, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And in that sense of sanctification being and relating to personal holiness, it's the work of the Spirit within us. It's a work, it's not an act, it's an ongoing work. It started from the moment you were saved. It will not end until your soul is perfected in heaven. And it's an ongoing work of the Spirit where He renews us in the image of Christ, that we become Christ-like, and we are enabled by the influence and the work of the Spirit to sin less. We'll never be sinless. But He enables us to sin less than what we did before we were saved. And in sinning less, we die unto sin and we live more and more unto righteousness. And the Catechism is absolutely true in its biblical definition of sanctification. However, let me say this, that the word as used in Scripture has a broader and a wider meaning and a broader significance. You see, in its simplest form, it means to be set apart. and to be set apart unto God. And that's true in our personal holiness or sanctification. The Lord is setting us apart from the world and from sin unto His worship and service. But as you read in the Bible, you discover that there were places that were set apart. Horeb was set apart when the Lord came down and gave Moses the law. The tabernacle and the temple, they were sanctified or set apart unto the Lord. The priests, they were sanctified or set apart to be used of the Lord in the ministry of the sanctuary or the holy place. And it's in that sense that Hezekiah's charge relates to the Levites. If you're going to serve the Lord by cleansing the temple and worshiping in the temple and serving the Lord in the temple, then first you've got to sanctify your heart. And if we are going to worship the Lord, you and I must be set apart unto the Lord. We must set our hearts apart from the common and worldly things in life that would demand our attention and our time as we prepare to come to the house of the Lord. The Bible teaches us in Psalm 29, verse 2, something about our attitude and approach to worship. Psalm 22 and 9, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In Psalm 89, verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence. Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. We're building a little jigsaw puzzle there of how the Lord is to be worshipped and what our attitude then should be to going up to the house of the Lord. The Lord's to be worshipped in the beauty of holiness. God is greatly to be reverenced in the assembly of the saints. We're to be still in the presence of public worship, to hear the voice of the Lord. And what that says to me is this, that we are to prepare our hearts and our minds as we come to the house of the Lord. We shouldn't be given over to the earthly employments of this world. We shouldn't be thinking about what we're doing tomorrow or what we should have been doing yesterday or what we might be doing in a week or a month's time. Our hearts and our minds should be sanctified and set apart and given over to the fact that we're going to meet with the King. He's the King of glory. He's the King of holiness. And we are to reverence Him and go into the house of the Lord in that spirit, ready to worship and meet with Him. This thought and idea, of course, completely demolishes the notion and indeed the actions that have entered into so many modern churches, if we could even call them churches, for many times they're not. They're really social centers. This idea that we can just come before the Lord any way we want, dress whatever way we want, we can act whatever way we want, we can sing whatever way we want. The preacher can put a cross if he wants to entertain us. If he wants to just tell a few wee stories, if he wants to make the sermon as jokey and as funny as he can, we can just do this and it will be more acceptable to today's society. And my friends, when you consider the spirit in which God's people, both in the Old and the New Testament, approach the public house of the Lord, those type of services are not of God and they're not for God's glory. And we don't understand how genuine believers can get caught up in it and taken away with it. No, when we're coming to God's house, and it's a good time now just to remind ourselves, as the house of God will be reopening, we have to prepare our hearts. There's a call to sanctification as we're coming up to worship the King and pray unto Him. But there was not only a call to sanctification, there was a cleansing of the sanctuary. Now look at verse 5, and then I want you to note verse 16. It said on them, sanctify yourselves and sanctify or set apart the house of the Lord, God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Look at verse 16. Another word is used. It's the word uncleanness. The priests went in unto the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. Now, can I just point out, just note that verse 16. The priests went into the inner part, the house of the Lord. Hezekiah was a wise king. He knew the law. He knew the Old Testament. And he didn't go in and do it. He didn't go in and carry out the filthiness from that place. There was another king that entered into the holy place to offer incense. You know what happened to him? He was struck down with leprosy. Uzziah was his name. Hezekiah knew too well. It wasn't a case of cleaning the house of God was below him because he was the king. No, it was the fact that God had stated and does state in his word that in Old Testament times, only the priests and Levi, only the priests were allowed into the holy place and only the high priest was allowed into the most holy place. And so it had to be the priests that go in and cleanse it. And what God was teaching and what Hezekiah was reminding the priests of was that God's work must be done by God's word and in God's way. Remember when David brought the ark back to the house of the Lord? They put it on the cart. They came to Perazuzah and Uzzah put the cart stumbled and the ark was going to fall off the ark. And Uzzah, he knew how holy the ark was. And genuinely and sincerely, he put his hand forth to stop the ark falling off the cart. But he was struck down dead because only the priests were allowed to touch it. And it reminds us in the work of God's house, the work of God's house has to be carried out in God's way, particularly when we come to the worship of the Lord and what is acceptable in our worship and what we must leave out of our worship or reject from our worship. And so he sent the priests into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And they brought out, notice, all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And then they took it to the Brook Kidron, which was basically the rubbish dump in Jerusalem, and they burnt it there at the Brook Kidron. Now, I have often heard sermons preached about getting the rubbish out of God's house, and I'm not going to criticize that. But as I studied this passage this week, my mind and my heart wanted to really get deep down to understand what the meaning of these words were. There's two words used. The priests were to remove the filthiness and the uncleanness from the holy place and from the house of God. And I asked myself the question, what does this really mean? Is it just sufficient to say, get the rubbish out of the house of the Lord? What was the filthiness? What was the uncleanness? And began to do a little word study. Do you see the word filthiness and the word uncleanness in verse 5 and verse 16? It's the same Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word tuma. And it means the same thing, a filthiness, a defilement, or an uncleanness. And as you start to trace how that word is used through the Old Testament, you discover that it is associated with two things. The Old Testament Hebrew word tuma, which is associated with filthiness or translated filthiness in verse 5 and uncleanness in verse 16, it is associated with two types of sin. It is the sin of immorality and it is the sin of idolatry. It is used of a moral uncleanness in Ezra 6 and 21 and 2 Samuel 11 and verse 4 talks about Bathsheba being purified from her uncleanness when she committed adultery with David. It's used in the same way in Ezra 6 and 21, immoral conduct. And it's also used of idolatry, the setting up of idols and images. And it's used that way in Ezra chapter 9 and the verse 21 because in that verse in Ezra, it speaks about, let me just turn to that verse, Ezra 9 and 21 to just explain it. Ezra 9 and verse 11. It tells us, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands. Now, the land that Israel possessed was morally unclean, but if you read on in verse 11, it speaks about with their abominations. The word abomination in the Old Testament is often associated with an idol or an image. The abomination of desolation, the idol that makes desolate, Daniel spoke of. And you can see that with those words, they're used in association with immorality and with the worshipping of idols. And throughout history, false religion has always been associated with both immoral conduct and idolatrous worship. Revelation speaks about the great whore of Babylon as a religious system. It's likened to an unclean woman in the temple of Diana when Paul went in to preach, or he went to preach in Ephesus and Athens. That temple, it was known for its temple harlots, false religion, associated with moral impurity and uncleanness, and also idolatry. False religion loves its idols to bow down to and to worship. And I just wonder, before Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, had closed the temple, were these things, he removed the vessels of worship and he defiled those places. And I wonder, had those practices been introduced in the house of the Lord, immoral behavior and idolatry. And now Hezekiah is saying, clean it out. Get the uncleanness and the filthiness out. My friends, this passage reminds us, as we prepare to reopen God's house in Bethany, we say that this house will reopen, and it will reopen for the worship of God's Word. It will reopen to a worship that is based upon the Scripture, that is taught in God's Word, praise, the singing of hymns, making melody in our hearts, singing unto the Lord, joy, reverently, offering prayer, the preaching of the Word to the edification of the saints and to the warning of the sinner, along with the sacraments, when we get back to them. These are the things that are to be practiced in the worship of God's house. And I say reverently, and I say, I trust courageously, may this house never be defiled. May we never depart from God's standard for public worship as He has laid down for His church. May it not become filthy or unclean with these wicked and evil practices. That really leads me to my third point. We've considered there is, in reopening the house of the Lord, a call to sanctification. There is a cleansing. There was a cleansing of the sanctuary. But thirdly, and I need to be brief, the time is really moving on, there is the command to sacrifice. After God's house was cleansed, and it was cleansed in 1 week. The reference is to 8 days, but that's how the Jews counted their days from 1 week to the start of the next week. You were into the 8th day, and it mentions that in verse 17, that the house of the Lord was sanctified or cleansed in 8 days. And it was cleansed in 8 days. And after those 8 days, that full week, Hezekiah attended the house of God with the rulers of the city to sacrifice. You'll see that in verse 20. We didn't read on into the chapter. It says, "Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord." And so as the house of the Lord had been prepared, Hezekiah gathered the rulers and they made their way up to the house of the Lord. And in verse 21 and 27, he gives a twofold command to make sacrifice. Verse 21, they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. He commanded the priests to offer these multiple sacrifices for the sins of the people and the sins of the nation. And then you will notice in verse 27, he repeats it. It says, "And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel." Even there in the music, he moderated the music to what had been commanded in the scripture and what David had said in place under God in the tabernacle or temple. He's giving the command as that they get back to public worship. Make the sacrifice, the bullocks, the rams, the he-goats, the burnt offering. And you shouldn't need me to tell you that all of those bloody sacrifices were a foreshadowing and a picture of the cross work of our blessed God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints looked forward to the cross, and they did so with foreshadowings, with types and with shadows, with symbols. And as they gathered at the altar made of brass and the bullock was slain, they were learning that sin brought death into the world. They were learning that sin must be judged. And if they were ever to be delivered from their sin, then a sacrifice had to be made. Another had to die in their place. The blood had to be shed and it had to be sprinkled. And they had to, by faith, lean upon that sacrifice. By faith declaring they were trusting in the sacrifice for the removal of their sins. But not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wipe away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, that the sacrifice is pointed to. He takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. They all pointed to Christ. And when they got back to the house of God, the thing that was central, the thing they did first, was offer sacrifice. And it has always been God's way that in coming to the house of the Lord, we are to focus upon and we are to have in our minds the blood sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice, the victorious sacrifice, the saving sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be central. It must be our focus in our singing, in our praying, in our preaching at the Lord's table. And even when believers are baptized, the work of Christ is central in it all, and it should be our focus. The ministration, the declaration, the application of the crosswork of Christ. May it be the central focus of all of our worship. May we never go through the dead and the dry and the formal ceremonies of religion, no matter how orthodox or evangelical they may be. But may our worship be focused and centered upon the bleeding Lamb who died on Calvary to redeem us unto God. God forbid that we should glory here in Bethany, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. My final thought this morning is this. In reopening the house of the Lord, there was a call to sanctification. There was a cleansing of the sanctuary. There was a command to sacrifice. There was a consecration to serve us. Just follow these verses in closing. I'll be brief. Verse 28, it says, all the congregation worshipped. Verse 31, it tells us, Hezekiah said, ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Verse 34 tells us the priests were too few. The people were so many bringing the sacrifices for the house of the Lord that there wasn't enough priests to deal with all the sacrifices. Verse 35, the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Verse 36, God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. God had prepared the people. And what you have in these verses that I have mentioned is a picture of God moving in the hearts of the people to consecrate themselves unto the worship of the Lord. And you have the people's response in them bringing the sacrifice and rededicating themselves to the Lord and to the service of His house. They were consecrated to the Lord and to the work of His house. And as we close this morning, I want to ask you is, well, friends, we've been living in unprecedented times and days when society has shut down the economy and it's trying to get up and going again. Shut down society. Shut down our churches. And all a necessary precaution, we're told, for the preservation of the health of the nation and the world. But as we're coming out of it now, as we're coming out, as the house of the Lord is about to be reopened, will you dedicate your heart to the service of the house of the Lord again? We say that, and I want to make it very clear as I close. I'm not pressurizing anyone to return. You have to return when you feel it is safe for you to do so. And if you're unwell or you're shielding, you need to take the medical advice. But the point I'm making is this. As this house prepares to reopen, and there will be those that reattend, and when you do get back, will you dedicate your heart that for the rest of your days you'll be consecrated to the service of the Lord's house. May the Lord bless His word to your heart